The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on Colossians chapter 1, the analysis of verse 10. Pick up page 18 of our notes. All right, as part of the due process of assimilation of spiritual information of the Bible, the truth of Bible doctrine, it demands that the believer priest is in fellowship. It recognizes that the believer in time engages in personal sin. We all stumble in many ways. This takes us out of fellowship with the Father. We're dealing with fellowship with God in disregards. Our human spirit is neutralized as far as its capacity for why it is given to us in part, and that is set apart for the truth. And in this vein, we simply approach the Bible as an academic process, as it is in regards to the world of other things. It is a supernatural book. It is spiritual, and it must be spiritually assessed. And this demands the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit operating on behalf of the believer priest in this respect. And how we regain fellowship with God is a rapid recovery system, the 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit at that point in time until we sin again, we have to rebound again. And in that capacity, then, under the grace apparatus perception, the gap system, we're able to ascertain and understand the truth of God's plan and is so designed to be imparted. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Thank you for fellowship with like-minded believers who are seekers of you, that you have brought us together as a local body so that we can endure and comfort and exhort and have fellowship with one another in time. We ask once again that God the Holy Spirit in this capacity of fellowship this evening with all concern enlighten us once again to the truth in the matter at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Paul's intercessory prayer for the Colossian saints, he begins in verse 9, as we saw, giving cause and effect of why he prays for them. That is due to their persistent and consistent and ongoing positive volition that they have manifested, the news which has reached Paul's ears by one Epaphras, who is their communicator of doctrine, ultimately, in that regards. And that gives him then legitimate reason and cause to have the effect of God, petitioning God to impart to them maximum intake of Bible doctrine for the very purpose of having the highest and clearest understanding spiritually in regards to circumstances, situations of life of which doctrine is to be applied under the terms of wisdom. And then in verse 10 now, he addresses the purpose for why he wants God to give them this maximum doctrine, and that is in terms of their bearing fruit, as we see here in this regards. Rereading verse 10 here, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we dissected the verse here, first of all, as a, if you will, a quick overview in regards to what's going on here. The very purpose brought out in regards to the verse is in the first clause, in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That purpose then transitions into a goal, and that is to desiring to please, literally, in every good work. That's the Greek order of words in this regards. And then the means to achieve that goal is seen in the participles that follow while bearing fruit and while increasing. And just pick up point five there. Now the walking of the believer, as we have brought out, is figurative, indicating modus operandi and the vivendi. We noted in our parsing in regards to peripateo, our compound verb to walk, as an infinitive of purpose, is used both literally and metaphorically, but it's only used literally in the Gospels, Acts, Revelation, and in one verse, 1 Peter 5:8. The rest of the time in the New Testament is seen as a figurative use, a symbolic use, if you will, in regards to one's way of life. And that is the modus operandi and the vivendi, manner, a method of operation, and manner of life. The execution in regards to the decisions that we make, and the type of path of life that we set for ourselves, and the conduct in which we conduct ourselves in terms of Bible doctrine or under the SCA otherwise. So, six, contextually, it emphasizes one's conduct and routine according to Bible doctrine. To walk according to the truth, as John likes to state it in his epistles, there in 2 John and 3 John. Walk according to the truth. The very purpose of imparting doctrine in terms of revealing it to others is so that they can assimilate it and then they can plug it in and employ it as their way of life, their very way of thinking. The world has its way of thinking. God has his way of thinking. And we wish to align ourselves with God's way of thinking so that at least we can have a clear perception in regards to that which is going on around us, even as we may fail in regards to our Christian walk otherwise. So it emphasizes one's conduct, how you conduct yourself. We are to be ambassadors in regards to the kingdom of which we ultimately have been introduced into through our saving faith, that is the kingdom of God, as ambassadors for that kingdom, that is to provide a proper witness. Whether you're a good ambassador or a bad ambassador obviously depends upon you representing your ruler, etc., and what your kingdom stands for correctly or improperly. So this demands point seven, isolation of the STA, rebound, and the filling of the Holy Spirit to behave properly before God. Again, the world generally operates under the principle of good in a relative context. Good as determined by men. Good as comparative to another act that is considered morally reprehensible or something of that nature. We know that the good that God demands in terms of those things that people do that he accepts as rewardable and deserving of being recompensed for the actions in that regards in a good way has to operate under the umbrella of divine good. And hence why we need God the Holy Spirit, why the human spirit is given to us, and why we have the truth of Bible doctrine and the free will in order to plug in and do these things accordingly. So to walk according to the plan of God demands the consistent, persistent application of rebound. Rebound, redeeming the time, see. And this is something that our battle, the conflict that we're in, a spiritual warfare, exists on two fronts. There is the external front, that is all the world around us, other people, their SCAs, their negative volition, their human viewpoint or whatever, in that regard, and relationships. But then there is a real, very real inward battle. And that's the battle with our own sin nature. Constantly, as James liked to put out, soliciting us and tempting us. And when our weakness of the flesh gets the best of us through our free will, and we give it the green light, then the bastard child of the SCA comes into productivity in regard to our life. Paraphrasing James, how he likes to explain it. See, and that is a battle that lasts as long as we live in this body. If there's one thing you can look forward to, and you should do so, really, with the growth of doctrine and the understanding of the destructive nature of the STA, is that once we are dead, once we're out of this body, we are rid of the STA once and for all. Thank God. Imagine living in a world forever and ever and ever and ever with the STA always there. You think it sucks now. Just give it a few more millennia. See. Anyway. So 8, the proper Christian way of life brings honor from the Lord. We looked at all these verses. This is by way of review. Here are these first points. The proper Christian way of life. See, the Bible doctrine is designed to set for us all the guidelines, the do's and don'ts, etc., to execute the way of life as designed by God for the Christian to represent and embody and witness and follow in regards to their lives. So the proper Christian way of life is not just simply a religion of genuflecting, doing obeisance, kneeling and all these other things that religiosity loves to exhibit to flatter themselves, really. A lot of it is just simply attention-getting, the pious types, the preachers and the priests with their collars and their particular garb. We're not in the age of Israel anymore. See. Yeah, all that was designed to teach doctrine. So what does the white collar and the black shirt represent? God's got you by the neck while you're living in your SCA. White being righteousness, black being darkness, whatever. I'm just guessing. Anyway, the proper Christian way of life brings honor from the Lord. We are here to learn how to live life according to God. As seen then in, continuing point 8, in the adverbial phrase, worthy of the Lord, that defines the path of the believer's walk. Your way, the road that we take. Wide is the highway that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way to eternal life. Many who follow the wide. Only the few actually make the adjustment in regards to finding even salvation, let alone making the maturity adjustment and holding in and being an actual prize contender. Again, if we've said it once, we've said it probably a dozen times at least, we are on a very unique, if you will, life adventure, life-seeking goal in regard to hooking in with the truth of plan of Bible doctrine as it is compared to the human race. People love to do things that are unique, that sets them apart from everybody else in the world, makes them celebrities and things of this nature. Well, we have one that most of the world despises and rejects, and we're on it. And that is to honor and glorify God to the maximum in time that will bring with it, obviously, eternal reward. So here, to do so is considered to be worthy of the Lord. What we do must be worthy of the Lord. 9, to be worthy, oxios in the Greek, is of someone means to be deserving of respect, found honorable or praiseworthy for another. For Jesus to say kudos, yeah, you did it right. Congratulations. He respects you for the choice you make, and is considered action with honor, as we would like to say. That's what we use all the time. Action with honor. To be found honorable. 10, the genitive case of the Lord. Ho kurios, simply a definite article and a noun for Lord in the genitive case, is best taken as one of relationship. This looks at our relationship with Jesus Christ as provided for us the foundation and the means by which that we can walk the Christian life appropriately before God. So the genitive case of the Lord is best taken as one of relationship, looking to Christ that would regard the walking of the believer as acceptable. I made that change for us in the parsing. I had an objective unity originally, and I started going through it and analyzing the notes, and I recognized that it is better taken as one of relationships. So I changed that in our parsing. It's changed in the notes here that will go on the website. Objective unity is not out of the picture, because he receives the honor for all things. We glorify him when we do things that are worthy of him. But anyway, here in the context, our relationship with Christ, to walk with Jesus, you know, as they say. The old story that, you know, Jesus is supposed to be walking with me through my whole life, and the footprints in the sand, and there's two sets of footprints, and all of a sudden there's only one. Thought you was going to be with me. Yeah, I was carrying you. Once more time in your life, you know, that type of deal. That type of idea of relationship. And understand, we're building our relationship with him now in time, which will secure for us an eternal relationship and a position in regards to serving with him in regards to his eternal kingdom. The relationship is personal with him, even though he's not with us, as the disciples, the apostles were with him when they were with him. And I understand we will experientially have that type of relationship in our eternal state. So 11, this equates to action with honor, recognizing that the believer's life will ultimately be judged by Christ. We all must appear before, as believers, before what's called the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat is a raised platform on which a judge, legal or sports or whatever might be in view, such as the Olympics or whatever, sits and critiques and judges the contestants or the defendants or whoever may be in front of them. And we all will appear before Jesus Christ. This will occur immediately after the rapture of the church for us as church age believers. We will, at that point in time, have received our resurrection body. We will ascend together in the air in audience before Jesus Christ. It will be the assembly of the church. For all those who rejected the very principle of the assembly, that's one they won't reject. You can't refuse this offer of invitation. But anyway, at that point in time, we're gone. Our works, our application of the doctrine versus those things we do in fellowship versus those things that are done out of fellowship, all that's going to be judged before Christ. It's not a judgment in regards to being saved from eternal condemnation. That has already been taken care of as saving faith. That's why you're there. That's the reality behind you. And you're able to be in this judgment seat. And as we know, as John makes very clear, it's very possible even a resurrection body to stand before Jesus in terms of review of our life in comparison and parallel to a Bible doctrine of what we're supposed to do, and actually be ashamed before him in a resurrection body. Especially when people get there and obviously the reality is already gone past us. And they'll recognize just how temporary life was, and to see exactly just how easy, truly, God has made it for believers to line up and be first and foremost become believers, and then to serve him and function appropriately before him. All the grace that he provided, because you'll have those believers who did it right, and there'll be people like us and even others that have had some gross failures in life that will actually be prize contenders. What? He got the prize? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, he did this, he did that, yeah. Well, Jesus is up there the whole time, yeah. I took care of that sin. He rebounded. He's good. Or she, or whatever. See. And again, to be able to claim for oneself, to truly be doing the high fives, and not having any cause reprehension, etc., in regards to facing Jesus. That in and of itself is something that you might want to strive to accomplish, so that you can at least miss that moment of shame and embarrassment that will come upon the masses of believers who failed, who capitulated spiritually, or never even got in line spiritually. And our works will be judged. And as Paul makes it very clear, otherwise, you have the translation of gold, silver, and precious stones, the truth of doctrine, into those things that are rewardable, that is placed upon the believer and is with them for the rest of eternity. So, to apply action with honor, make sure you're in fellowship and make sure it's in line with doctrine. See? So, everyone will be judged by Christ, including believers, and their judgment is works. It's not condemnation of judgment. That waits for unbelievers at the, what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. That judgment arena awaits till the very end of human history. In fact, it comes immediately upon the disposition of God taking our present universe, heaven and universe and earth, out of existence. And the whole picture is like they have nothing to stand upon, nothing tangible. Everything's spiritual. And that's how they're going to answer. See? For the unbelievers. Didn't I not do this in your name, Jesus? Apart from me, I do not know you. Learning to discern between the charlatans of the world, the fakers, see, etc. Doctrine gives you that kind of discernment. We want to be in line with doctrine. We want to make it count. Worthy of the Lord is action with honor. Action with honor. So 12, where we pick up formally, to be worthy of the Lord, in quotes, is to show Him His, quote, due respect, end quote. There's so much ruah made in regards to the people giving other people respect. You know, you got to respect me in prison. You got to respect me or whatever. You know, how many people give Jesus Christ His due respect? Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, respects him. And a servant his master, for those who are acclimated or oriented. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? The oracle of the Lord. And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Yahweh of the armies to you, Lord of the hosts. O priests who despise my name, do you say, how will we despise your name? By misrepresenting him. Anytime present Jesus in terms of anything that is not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, you misrepresent Him. Any action that you make that does not fall under the umbrella of fellowship with God, you're operating out of the parameters of how Jesus operates, and it disrespects Him. You diss Him. See? Then you had the parable of Matthew 21:37. So that's kind of apropos verse there in regards to this. Matthew 21:37. Uh, This is in a parable. The vineyard where God the Father in the parable is the landowner. He has an inheritor, his son, that's applicable. And obviously, it relates contextually in the context of when it's delivered to Israel as the vineyard. But anyway, verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. In other words, to provide protection. God protects Israel. He protects nations. Or he removes that protection. And dug a wine press in it. The economic viability of a nation, etc. Build a tower to show identification. Israel is designed to represent the plan of God as a national priesthood. And rented it out to vine growers. That's Israel. The plan of God in his administrative role is what's being shown. And went on a journey. Left it to them to care for the plan. Obviously, God doesn't go on a journey. But the parable provides the proper vision in regards to what's going on. In verse 34, and when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The slaves here are the prophets that God sends to Israel throughout their human history. They are there to help maximize the divine good production on a national level. And the vine growers took his slaves, verse 35, and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Being a prophet during the time of Israel was not necessarily a cush job. Oh, it would have been cool being a prophet in Israel. But you need to read the Bible if you think it's just nothing but fun and games in this regards. Prophets were constantly abused. Nobody in reversionism that are negative to doctrine wants to have someone telling them just how screwed up they are. Just how out of line you are spiritually, see. And that's what prophets' jobs are designed to do often, among other things. And again, he sent another group of slaves, verse 36, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. Israel's history is spotted. It seems like most of the time they were in national reversionism. Only a few times throughout their history were they truly adjusted under certain kings, etc. David, Solomon, and a few of the others. In verse 37, then you come down to the first advent. But afterward, he sent his son, that's Jesus Christ, to them, saying, they will respect my son, to show due respect to Jesus Christ. 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. The very concept of Christology that Paul is getting ready to dive into in regards to the Epistle of Colossians. Christ as the heir of God's kingdom. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They crucified their own Messiah. See? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They responded to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will run out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Like, they're smart and they got their act together. Oh, we understand what you're saying. Jesus said to them, do you not ever read the scriptures? And that was a slap in the face to these people. They constantly, you know, we call them Bible thumpers in our life. Constantly waving the Bible, constantly reading the scriptures. In the synagogues, in the temple, the scribes, people basically set apart to go in and specifically study these things. Don't you ever read the Bible? Sanctified sarcasm. See. The stone which the builders rejected, they became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. And that will look forward to the post-rapture Israel, when Israel will eventually wake up as a nation. Right now, they're still blind as a bat. They're over there under their human power and authority, preparing their very selves to actually embrace the Antichrist when he shows up. Isn't that a kick in the butt? But anyway. So, to be worthy of Jesus, what would Jesus do? Well, that's why you're supposed to imitate. And that what he would do is apply doctrine. When you do apply Bible doctrine in fellowship, then you are constituted as worthy of the Lord. 13, in this manner of walking, conducting our Christian life, we glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been brought with a price, that's Jesus Christ's sacrifice and work on the cross, his redeeming work, if you will. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Most Christians, what do you mean glorify? Get all emotional and sing kumbaya and all this other kind of good stuff. Now, glorifying God in the body is isolation of the sin nature and application of Bible doctrine. That's how you glorify God. See? That's the only process. That's the only means. Everything else is just superficial religiosity. 1 Peter 2:12. People do not practice that. Then they're not on the path of glorifying God. Peter's exhortation, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the Gentile world, in witness, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, amen, on account of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And there's this aspect with regards to the condescending negative reaction of the unbelieving world, obviously, is always to try to find fault with people. And Christian, well, look what that Christian did, etc. We fail, but yet the adjusted believer, while they may fail, stumble in many ways, etc., they rebound and they apply Bible doctrine, which is divine good. And God utilizes that. And that, in and of itself, will outweigh, especially when it comes to other polyvolition in the world that may be seeking God. Whether they see the grace in it, or however it may come about in their thinking. And people will come because of your witness of the truth of Bible doctrine in your life. Again, no matter your incidental failings or even large failings at times, the witness, when you run across polyvolition, they'll see it and they'll gravitate towards it. I remember a friend of mine, after I got on doctrine, and basically, you know, unloaded with doctrine in regards to what path I had chosen in life. And he just said, you know, I heard the doctrine and I saw you were still the same person. But then I heard all this coming out of your mouth. And they got on doctrine. You know. The friends that I knew, they got me on doctrine. It was kind of the same way. You know. Nobody was perfect. But you heard it. You understood. There was just something unique. Something special. The grace is what really appeals, generally speaking, in regards to seekers in life. So, we are to do our best to keep our sin nature isolated. even in the event that we have weakness of the flesh, the real agenda, the real goal is to apply as much divine good production application of the doctrine in spite of our sin failings as possible and prove ourselves to be the true witness of the life to those around us. We answer how you can live in the world and be a sinful nature individual and still serve God. Churches like ours, grace-oriented churches. 14, the purpose is elsewhere defined as worthy of our calling as believers. Worthy of our calling as believers. The reason why we're called to salvation is so that we can represent and serve God otherwise. Ephesians 4:1. And hence the calling. The calling occurs in time through the evangelistic process. Therefore, the prisoner, I therefore, Paul speaks, the prisoner in the Lord. You're either a prisoner in the sphere of Jesus Christ and the plan of God, or you're a prisoner in the sphere of human viewpoint, your own SGA, the world around you. You know, how the world loves to go, well, the devil made me do it. But what about your SGA? Did it have any part of this at all? I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what Christ's work did on the cross was give us the capability to overrule and overcome the sin nature. He does it in a complete, unconditional fashion in terms of our position in Him for our eternal state. He gives us then the provision to do it experientially, simply through intellectual honesty and acknowledgement to God in regard to our sins otherwise. Jesus Christ reversed on the cross, reversed the death penalty and destructive nature that the SGA attached to us in the garden in the human race. Both positionally and experientially, He gives us that ability. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then the examples here of those who would be in fellowship with all humility, to be humble. Again, this is not some pious appearance, a weak-wristed, limp-wristed types of people, you know, that think they're being humble. Humility, the facade, the physical facade. No, it is the recognition of being in fellowship. Of recognizing before God that I have to submit myself to you and to your authority. To be humble, see. And gentleness. You don't go around beating everybody over the head in regards to things in life. It doesn't mean that there's not a place, as Paul says, to bring a rod if you ask to. But the overall aspect of life is being patient towards others, recognizing people got to think these things through. You know, and not everybody has 45 years of doctrine like some of us do, and you got to recognize that. See? And these things take time. People have to figure these things out for themselves, and you give them time. You give them grace. You extend the grace with patience. Showing forbearance to one another in love, being in fellowship, and basically embracing them for while they are en route of coming to their own recognition of God's plan in their life through the growth process of the maturity adjustment, etc. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He died for your sins, so your sins are forgiven. Now, if you don't take advantage of that, then you're an idiot, experientially. You're a dummy. There's an aspect of observing the Lord's table. And Paul has to deal with this with the Corinthian church in regards to those who go in and do it out of fellowship, running under their sin natures, whatever they might have been doing, activity that might have been involved under their sin nature at that time. And how God dumped divine discipline, because it's mocking God. You're engaged in a ritual that celebrates Jesus Christ's victory over the sin nature and spiritual death. See, your faith in Him gives you that privilege and the means to accomplish that in your own life experientially. And now to go in and on one hand representing through the ritual of doing so, others, on the other hand in reality you're running unbridled under your sin nature, whatever it is in that regards. What a mockery. See, that's called dissing God. But anyway, where is I at? Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you. That you're standing firm in one spirit. That spirit really revolves around the collective human spirit of a group of believers being in fellowship, assimilating doctrine, and applying doctrine in fellowship. Staying firm together as a body, if you will. Pursuing doctrine with one mind, so you're being like-minded. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel looks at its content. The content of Bible doctrine as that which reveals the gospel message. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Paul says, verse 10, you are witnesses to the church of Thessalonica, so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. It doesn't mean that they were sinless. this is how things get ripped out of context. But in his ministry and in his evangelizing in regards to these believers, he dealt with them forthright. He was honest, straightforward, and applied himself at a very high level. Towards them. Didn't try to take advantage of anybody. Didn't operate out of the guidelines in regard to his own ministry and his spiritual gift. All these things, see, that determine our conduct before God and whether we're doing it right or we're not. Blamelessly, they're not in it for the money, as others would claim and make accusation in regard to Paul. He's not really telling you the whole truth. All the different attacks that come towards adjusted communicators and doctrine. Just as you know how we were exhorting, verse 11, and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children to be supportive in regards to these believers in adhering to the truth of doctrine. And the test that they were facing, and all these other aspects that were part of the makeup of the Colossae church at this point in time in their history. As we know, they were under severe testing immediately. But as a group, a local group of believers, they epitomize what an adjusted local church is like. And verse 12, so that you may, and the purpose here again, the purpose so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. To exhort, to encourage, that's what the communicator does when he teaches Bible doctrine to others in terms of their own life. Obviously, teaching doctrine is inclusive in regards to a strong exhortation. Sometimes reproof, sometimes rebuke, sometimes it's encouraging. It's all for the very purpose to drive home the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine in regards to the individual's life. Worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So the invitation begins at saving faith, and it continues on through the truth of Bible doctrine, and how it will turn out for you on your behalf, one way or the other, in God's kingdom. 15, we are to properly conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God. We have a dual citizenship. We're a citizen of the world, that's Satan's world. We've got to live in it presently. But thank God, only temporarily. But as believers in Christ, we gained a new citizenship. And that is God's kingdom. That's the plan of God. Philippians 3:20. Back to Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, a Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, where He is seated now in session at the right hand of the Father until the nations are made a footstool under His feet. So we are to, as ambassadors of Christ, properly represent the truth of Bible doctrine, properly represent this kingdom. And doctrine gives us everything we need to know on how to do that. So 16, the goal of the Christian way of life is, quote, desiring to please Him in everything. Desiring to please Him in everything. Simply translated, to please Him in all respects, in the New American Standard. 17, the Greek prepositional phrase, eis pas areskia, E-I-S-P-A-S-A-R-E-S-K-E-I-A, literally means into everything desiring to please. That's how you would take it in the literal Greek. Obviously, we put it in the English sense. Into everything desiring to please. It looks at everything that you face in regards to life. You see that there, and the reaction, you should have a reaction to that. See, your reaction is desiring to please. So that's the idea, because out of the Greek here. So the Greek prepositional phrase, literally into everything desiring to please, directs the believer's actions back to the Lord. Back to the Lord. Simply, the New American Standard supplies the word Him to recognize that. So this supplements the idea of respecting our Lord in a praiseworthy manner. To complement worthiness is desiring to please. The two go hand in hand. 19, to please assumes an innate desire of affection for Christ, motivating the believer in application. Obviously, we're given all kinds of doctrine to encourage us, to keep us going. Obviously, the potential of SG3 and rewards and all these things all has a bearing in regards to helping us stay motivated, others around us, encouraging, exhorting us. But also, within the believer's soul, there should be an innate desire of gratitude and respect in regards to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for us. That's the strong essence of desiring to please. So in the mix of everything to keep you going, there should be that innate motivation. Thanks, Christ. I can't ever do enough, you know. To put it in simple terms. What can I do now? That kind of thing. So 20, the goal of the positive, the justified believer is not to please Him in part, but in all things, into everything, in all things. Again, this whole smorgasbord approach that Christendom generally practices in regards to their supposed walking the Christian life. is gross. Who are you to flirt with God? But only part of Him, only part of Him is worthy of honoring Him. Only part of His plan. You know, we seek the entire counsel. All things. Doctrine has the answer for everything that we face in life. People that have trouble orienting to Bible doctrine, etc., they tend to look elsewhere in the world in regard to find their answers. But we know doctrine has all the answers. And it's not in simply being in Bible class, but it's an application of doctrine in every aspect of our life. In our relationships, on the job, at school, being in fellowship, our prayer life, functioning in our spiritual gift, every circumstance, every situation that we face. We should desire to step up to the plate and be worthy of our Lord. Get in fellowship. Apply the doctrine. Instead of rationalizing it. Being cavalier about it. And things of this nature. So the goal of the positive, adjusted believer is not to please Him in part, but in all things. Well, I do this part of God's plan, so I'm okay. But what about the rest of God's plan? You throw that out the door, like people like to do with the doctrine. Well, throw that verse out of the window. I don't want to hear it. Let's don't talk about Onanism. That may offend somebody, you know, as we just did in Genesis. You know, people and their crazy thoughts. This assumes then insight into the entire counsel of doctrine, knowing His directed will, following the royal imperatives, the do's and don'ts. We have the doctrine of the royal imperatives. There's something like, if I remember correctly, it's been a while since we've done it, about 1,500 commands in the Scripture. What we're to do, what we're not to do. But we call those royal imperatives because they are commands given to us as part of the royal priesthood, being a part of the church. We're in a special dispensation of grace in this regard, where our body as a church is seen to be married to Christ. We're put in union with Him in a very special way. We are a special reward. We are likened to His right woman in that sense. Some pretty cool imagery that is given in regards to our relationship with Christ in regards to our dispensation. With the Jews, obviously the people are part of it, but the emphasis there is the land, the property, the real estate, etc. But anyway, God has will. His will is known as His sovereignty. He is the potter, we're the clay. Who are we to say that He makes out the same lump of clay, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? He's the Creator. People in their arrogance, well, what kind of God would do this because of their stupidity in regards to God's plan for humanity and things of this nature? But who are you to question Him? Who am I to question Him? And guess what? It's Jesus Christ, the Son, who is the Creator. So, will is known as His sovereignty, where He is sovereign over all things. All powers, rulers, authorities, both in the heavens and on earth. And under His sovereign will, He has directed will. That's what He wants us to think, say, and do. When we don't follow His directed will, we fall under what's called His permissive will, recognizing the existence of free will, volition, in regard to the human race. Why would the Bible tell you to do something if it's not possible not to do it? So you have a choice. Every command, every imperative, every subjunctive mood, every conditional clause in the New Testament and the Bible points to free will. See, he had geographical will where he wants you to be, just as we have just recently dealt with in the book of Genesis, the patriarchs of Joseph and things of this nature. You live in this geographical area of Cleveland. He wants you to be in a local church that is teaching sound Bible doctrine. That's his geographical will. And if you don't want to do any of that stuff, understand eventually God will step in and he'll stop you in your tracks. It's called his overruling will. God's constantly exercising his overruling will in history. He's overruling anything and everything that would be of any hazard or cause any aspect of his plan to fail or go awry. As much as evil exists, as much as this, as occupies all of his actions and all that it does, nothing is doing anything to upset God and his plan. Or else it wouldn't exist. He would come in and he'd overrule it. Just like he overrules people that hates Christians, that hates people that stand for the truth of doctrine, etc. So God has will. And here the entire council gives us the complete picture of his directive will. In contrast to the spirit of the world and all that it tries to shove down your throat, this is what's true. This is what's true. See. 22, the scope of pleasing is then defined in the Greek syntax with the following prepositional phrase, and every good work. And every good work. And again, we come back and address the very principle of divine good production, which we will bring start back up with Sunday morning. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.